All right, thank everyone for the music. I appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles, and I hope you do and did, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Our passage this evening will be Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 33. So let me say it one more time. If you have the bulletin, it is in there as well. But it's Matthew 27, verses 27 through 33, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, after Resurrection Easter Sunday and look to finish up our study on the Holy Spirit. But for this particular week, we'll be looking at this passage, and I titled it, as you see up there, Journey to the Cross. Probably, I don't have to convince you that I do love the Bible, all of it. But if you know me particularly well, one thing you would know about me is that probably the Gospels have a very special place for me. It's probably my favorite area of study. If I was going to be a professor, which I wouldn't want to have, that probably would have been the area of study I would have focused on, because I've always found it to be fascinating for a variety of reasons. Having said that, as much as I love them, I actually find this little passage of Scripture here to be one of the hardest ones to teach on or even read. So why in the world would I do it? Well, because sometimes it's good for us to look at something that's difficult. Sometimes it's good for us to look at the crucifixion. Sometimes it's good to look at what Jesus endured for us so that we not forget. The extent of which and which Jesus loves us is seen in some of these most difficult passages. The other thing that it reminds me of is that Jesus endured this for me. And it reminds me of the personal side of it. So on the one hand, I don't really like looking at it because it's brutal, just like the crucifixion passages. But I also think it's important because it's important for us to remember how much Jesus loves us. It also reminds us that Jesus was doing this not because he was sinful, but because I am. And he was taking my place on it. And if we never look at these passages, I think it's easy for us to forget what he endured for us. So I don't like reading it, but I also know that it's because of me that he did it. Now, what are we looking at tonight? Because it's not the crucifixion. I actually have taught on the crucifixion before, and I'm sure I will again, Lord willing, maybe one day. But what are we looking at tonight? Well, what we're looking at tonight is the journey to the cross. So we're going to start with the setting of the journey. In other words, I'm going to give you in a few minutes an explanation of about 27 chapters worth of text. Then, once we know sort of the general setting, we're going to basically be looking at what happens from the time Jesus is sentenced for crucifixion to the time that he arrives at Golgotha. So we'll look at the setting just because in case you don't know what's going on, you'll get a brief glimpse of what it is. But then in terms of the text, we don't really have a lot of text to cover. It's similar to the crucifixion in that the authors don't spend an enormous amount of time describing the brutality of it, thankfully. They all knew how, if you will, horrific it was. So we're going to look at the setting of it. So if you're not familiar with it, I'll describe what all has transpired. Then we'll see the treatment of the king, verse 27 through 33. Then we'll see the king in verses 31 through 33 arrive at Golgotha. And so essentially what we're looking at tonight is this brief little snippet that takes us from the sentencing of Jesus for crucifixion till he arrives. What happens in the in-between? And the beginning of Jesus' suffering, I really have always thought, starts in Gethsemane, but you clearly see the horrendous treatment that he's given even before he makes it to the cross tonight. So before we look at those verses and I read them, let's cover about 26, 27 chapters in a few minutes, okay? First is, if you look at Matthew, Matthew is different. I didn't want us to be confused because I've been teaching in John recently, and I don't want us to get confused. There's similarity to the structure of Jesus' life, obviously, but each of them presents Jesus in a different way, hence why I focus on the term king. You have the incarnation, and then he prepares for ministry. That would be his birth up through, if you will, the baptism and such. What's the teaching ministry to up there of the king? That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus' teaching, and he teaches about the kingdom and so forth, Sermon on the Mount. those chapters 5 through 7. Then Matthew, the way that he presents Jesus is he reveals Jesus to the nation of Israel amidst much opposition. Jesus is not welcomed by his people by and large. But then there's a turning point in Matthew's gospel, and I have it up there as the rejection of the king. When is Jesus rejected? Well, technically speaking, he's rejected earlier on in chapter 13. If you don't know what that is, we looked at it in Mark's gospel. It's a shorter version of it, but basically it's this. No longer can the religious leaders say that Jesus doesn't do miracles. So what they have to do is say that he does them by the power of Satan, Beelzebul. And at that point, it's just a matter of time before the nation, if you will, completely rejects Jesus. It's set on the trajectory at that point. Then, of course, we are where we are, which is the crucifixion and so forth. So what leads up to the trials of Jesus? You notice I have it as plural. I don't believe you would be accurately describing it as a trial, because he goes and he appears almost like a ping pong back and forth between a variety of people. But where are we at? So these are Jesus's final days to the cross. I don't like to use Jesus's final days because that gives the idea that it's sort of the end, and that's not the case. These are just his final days before the crucifixion in the empty tomb. But what happens in that last week? Well, it fits perfectly. What is today? Palm Sunday. I'm not going to get into this, but it is the entry into Jerusalem where it would have been triumphant if the Jews had accepted Jesus. But in any event, a story for another day. So that occurs on Sunday, if we think of today. What happens leading up to it? We have a variety of different events, the Olivet Discourse and all of these different bickerings that goes on. But then you have the second one up there, which is the Last Supper. Jesus institutes that, if you will, communion, Lord's Supper. We see that on Thursday night. Then, after he leaves the upper room, he goes to where I would submit the suffering really begins, which is in Gethsemane. Jesus agonizes there for hours, and then he is eventually betrayed, arrested, there in Gethsemane, and we know that to be, of course, led by Judas and the others that were there. Jesus then is arrested, and then he is taken for a series of trials. Again, I use the plural. This is a little bit nitpicky. Jesus appears before Pilate. He goes back and forth, and so there are these series, and basically what you end up with is the general conclusion is they can't really find anything wrong with him. But of course, Pilate capitulates to the culture and those around, and he is then sentenced to crucifixion, the worst, most heinous way to die. And you'll notice in verse 26 what it tells us in the same chapter. We're looking at Matthew 27, verse 26. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over for crucifixion. If you don't know what was happening here, basically what we have is you have an option. You can either let Jesus go or Barabbas. And what happens? Well, the guilty is, if you will, set free, and the innocent is crucified. Exactly a beautiful picture of what happens. The innocent one takes on the punishment that the guilty should have had, and Jesus there is condemned, and he is led off to crucifixion. So he is sentenced to crucifixion. What happens, though, between the crucifixion sentencing and the actual arrival at Golgotha, which is what we're going to look at this evening? Now, here is, if you want this information, you might find it helpful. If you look there, that is a picture, obviously, of Jerusalem in Jesus' time, and if you can see it, I know the writing on it's quite small. Other than Jerusalem, you'd probably have Superman vision to be able to read some of it. So if you want the slides, let me know. But basically what you have is pointing towards what would be north, meaning the top arrow, is where it is generally thought that Jesus goes through what we are looking at. It is the Praetorium or the Antonian Fortress, as we'll look at later. Jesus then, after he has been sentenced, doesn't immediately go to Golgotha. He goes through what we're looking at tonight. Then eventually he is led through the city, as we'll see, and he ends up where that second arrow is, more on the lower portion, at least in the image of that, and that's where Golgotha is. Golgotha is outside the city. Why was he taken outside the city? We'll see why. And you can actually see on there where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is as well. So I'm just giving you a visual there. Jesus is sentenced there at the Praetorium, but he doesn't immediately go to crucifixion. There are some other events that happen, which is what we're going to look at tonight. So having been sentenced to crucifixion, Jesus begins the process of going to the Mount Calvary. And it's the beginning of a journey that starts with a series of indignities and humiliation. And all the while, you'll find that Jesus willingly submits to the Father's eternal purposes, exactly as was called to do, with no fighting and no bickering. And I mention Barabbas one more time in comparison to Jesus. If you had been sentenced or charged with something and you were innocent and you were charged, you'd pitch a royal fit, wouldn't you? Jesus says nothing, and for all practical purposes. He willingly goes through what you're going to see. For you, assuming that you have trusted in him, it should change your view of the week that we will encounter this week. So let's read verses 27 through 33. Again, not a very long series of verses, but they speak of themselves. And in many ways, I'm thankful that the very difficult descriptions aren't much longer than what they are. But let's read it nevertheless. Matthew 27, picking up in verse 27 through 33. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the Praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. So in verses 27 through 33, again, if you just conceptualize it, Jesus has been arrested. He's gone through a fake trial. That's, like I said, a story for another day. And then he goes through these series of trials, technically speaking. There is the opportunity for him to be let loose, yet he isn't. The innocent will bear the punishment that the guilty one really should have. Jesus is then, if you will, sentenced to the most horrific death that anyone could, all the while completely innocent. So in these verses, as we begin looking at the treatment of the king, you see that the Roman soldiers, of course, Pilate hands Jesus over to them. The soldiers, of course, are they that which inflict all that we will look at. But Pilate clearly is guilty because he hands them over to do his bidding for him. A Roman cohort, how many is this? This is actually kind of curious, and it helps with getting the idea of things. Somewhere around 600 soldiers. Interesting, isn't it? That they would need that many for one man? Seems strange, doesn't it? So you have these Roman soldiers. They have been handed over to them Jesus, the Lord of glory, the innocent one. And although he should have been free in the sense of guilt, he goes forth and then he is taken there and given over to them. Now, where is he at? He's at what is called, at least in the Bible that I have, the NESB 95, the Praetorium. This is the official residence of Pilate. Now, many people take this to be the Antonian Fortress, which is what I put up there. Here's a picture obviously, it's illustrative. The temple would be what you're mainly looking at, which is probably what your eyes would be drawn to. I did the best I could. If you go slightly to the right or to the east, there's an arrow that's pointing up, and there's this structure there that looks like a rectangle. That would be the Antonian fortress, and that is where it's assumed that all of these events that we're reading happen. Then Jesus is led out of that proximity and is taken out of the city where he's crucified. So that is the understanding of where he is at when this occurs. Now, one of the things that is interesting is that Matthew in particular, I think, is good with. Whereas the Jews mocked Jesus for being Messiah, what we're getting ready to look at is the soldiers mocking Jesus for being the king. Matthew shows Jesus as the king of the Jews. The soldiers are actually going to mock Jesus for this idea of being a king. Earlier in one of the trial sequences, Jesus is asked, "Are you a king?" And he says, "Just as you said." In other words, "Yes, of course I am." But he's pointing out to the fact that he's a king of something else. And so Jesus is going to be mistreated and mocked as a king. So when you're looking at these descriptions, what I would encourage you to think of is Jesus is being dressed up as a king to be mocked, even though he really is. The Jews mocked him for being Messiah. He's here being mocked for being the king of the Jews. Now, let's begin looking at this, and this is the piece. I take no pleasure in reading this, but again, I would ask you to consider this as we go through this. Sometimes it's good to look at the crucifixion and what happened to him, and in like manner, sometimes it's good to see what Jesus did for you, just like it's sometimes good to see what happened in Gethsemane. So what happens to Jesus before he makes the journey to Golgotha? Well, you'll see what the point is of this humiliation. First, he's stripped of whatever garments that he had, and he's replaced, and they replace, those soldiers do, particularly garments that are to mock him for being a king. You understand what I'm getting at? This fits perfectly with Matthew's account of the gospel, because Matthew is showing Jesus as the king of the Jews. Ironically, he's being mocked as being a king. That is what they are putting on him. So Jesus is stripped of whatever he had in terms of his garments initially. And then what is it they put on him first? First, they put on him, verse 28, the scarlet robe. Now, if you know anything about Mark and Luke describe a purplish color, whereas here it is described as scarlet. Is the idea of, if you know, royal purple, and if royal purple faded a little bit, it has this idea of this scarlet type of color. And so Jesus has this reddish scarlet robe placed on him. I'm going to read you something that John MacArthur points out, and I think it's an interesting point. I tried explaining it myself, but he does a better job at it. So look what he says here. I think it's a good observation. MacArthur writes, "Although it was far from the soldier's intent, the use of scarlet was reminiscent of Isaiah's declaration that though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Just as the soldiers clothed Jesus in the scarlet robe, he willingly clothed himself in the scarlet sins of the world, in order that those who believe in him might be freed from that sin. It's an interesting observation, isn't it? It is the idea that the soldiers don't know what they're doing, and I think MacArthur's right. Obviously, they have no clue, but it does picture that particular passage in Isaiah really well, which is, what is Jesus doing? He's taking on sin, he's taking on my sin, and he's taking on the sins of the world. And it is interesting, the imagery there. And I think it's a good point. So back to the way that Jesus is treated. Stripped from the original garments that he had, in other words, from Gethsemane, he is then placed into the praetorium. He is taken and put in on a scarlet robe. Kings wear robes, don't they? The whole point is to mock him as a king. It's the bottom line is that. That's what they're trying to do. So then what does a king have? Well, unfortunately, in this case, this king was given the crown of thorns. So we know this is where the passage comes up, and if you notice the particular language, and I won't dwell on it too long, verse 29, in Greek it says they twist it and push it on his head and his skull. Remember, Jesus is innocent. He's bearing the sins of the world. He's bearing Stephen, Pastor Pace's sins. So when we look at this, we need to be careful of what we're looking at. Jesus is innocent, yet he's doing this on our behalf. He's going through this and not speaking a word. So they strip him and put the scarlet robe on him to mock him as a king. And kings have crowns, but not crowns with thorns, do they? Then next, what they do, they give him the king's royal scepter. It's a mocking of it, obviously. They give him the reed. So Jesus is stripped. They put on the scarlet robe that would mock him as a king. They take the crown of thorns and twist it on his head. Then they give him what is understood to be a staff. In other words, it's a king's scepter. You know, whenever you think of a king, they have a scepter. That's what they're doing here as well. And so they put that on here. But in particular, you notice how Matthew describes why they do this. Notice the end. They kneel down before him and they mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to mock Jesus, so they mock worship him. Remember what Philippians says, every knee will bow and tongue confess one day, though, that Jesus is Lord. But of course, they don't have any idea what they are doing. So the soldiers are mocking him as king, as he was charged with being a king. And what do you notice with these descriptions? What does the king have? King has a robe, he has a crown, and he has the scepter, the reed. Notice the way Wiersbe points this out here. They gave him, of course, Jesus, a reed as a scepter, and they bowed down before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They repeated this mock homage, not realizing that the one they were mocking was indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he explains what I just said as well. Then what happens? I mean, isn't that enough? No. One of the worst indignities you can give to a person is number six, which is a spit in their face. So I remind you of what I said when I began. I mean, who would enjoy reading something like this? But at the same time, paradoxically, you need to know what Jesus was doing for you. You need to know what he was enduring. He didn't endure just the cross. He endured Gethsemane, but this sort of middle section of the last hours of Christ's life, he stripped. Fake worship was given to him with the reed and the crown of thorns on his head and the robe, and then they have further indignity by spitting on him, and then he's beaten. And what he's beaten with is what you might think of as a reed, a broom handle, something along those lines. So now you see why I don't like teaching on it. And you'd be thinking, well, you're the one teaching. Why do you do this? Well, begin to tell you that I know that it's hard to stomach and to read it, but it reminds me that I put him here. He was there, in a sense, for me. I want you to look at a few verses with me real quick, and then we'll flip back. Romans 5:8. Because I seriously think we do a misjustice to the Lord by skipping the Gethsemane, the crucifixion, but in particular this passage as well, because it's all part of, in many ways, the same motif. But let's just look at these verses, and maybe you'll get the point if you haven't already. Romans 5:8, man is sentenced, according to Paul, before God, all are guilty. None are receiving the glory of God. However, when we trust by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Amen, amen, right? Romans 5:8, though, says something about God's love. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Christ died for us, innocent as he is, while we were still sinners. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what MacArthur has in mind with the quote that I gave you earlier. I would suspect he does, but I'm not positive, but probably. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I know MacArthur's dealing with Isaiah, and rightfully so, but probably has the same idea later in his comments of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was taking on and becoming sin for us during this process. He had no sin in him. He was perfect, yet he took all that on in our place. Now, if you were charged with something and you were actually innocent, in our modern culture, what do? We throw what is called a hissy fit, and we throw a tantrum, and we want to be just. Look with me at 1 Peter, and then we'll go back to the biblical passage we're looking at. But look with me at 1 Peter real quick. I often wonder with the disciples, when they write these things, were they popping in their mind at the time? Probably so, some of this. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. I'll read verse 22 in case you're not familiar with it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. 23 in particular. Who committed, this is of course speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The point is he's innocent. But notice verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus endured all of the suffering, whether it was Gethsemane, whether it was here, or whether it was at the cross, all for our behalf, all for the fact of the fact to bring us to salvation and give us the gift of salvation. So we see the king's treatment by the soldiers is one that is not too pretty of a picture, is it? And like I said, Gethsemane, the mock faux trial in this situation, eventually, after all these physical, if you will, emotional indignities and humiliation, the soldiers are now going to take Jesus and they're going to lead him on the journey where he will eventually end up on the cross. So as we look at verses 31 through 33, go back to our passage in Matthew 27, 31 through 33, which I read earlier. So after Jesus is mocked, what happens? He goes back and they clothe him in a sense in whatever that previous attire was. The point I want you to see is they remove all of those mocking, if you will, kingly attire. And he is given back whatever those original garments may be. Typically four soldiers typically would be assigned to lead the person who guilt and was sentenced would be assigned to lead them to the place of crucifixion. Now, the question is, why was Jesus taken outside the city? Was it just convenient? What was the reason? Two of the reasons, which are really one and the same. First, Numbers 15:35 says that execution of this manner needed to take place outside the city, in a sense, because why? Deuteronomy 21:23 says, he who hangs on the tree is accursed. And so it's taken outside of the city, if you will. So Jesus, the true king, is after his humiliation, we assume four soldiers, just because that's typically how it happened, would take him and they would lead him, if you've ever seen any of those pictures of him going out of the city, and he's led to crucifixion outside the city to uphold the scriptures. But there's one little small glimpse of mercy and grace amidst none. And so along the way, you get this brief little almost morsel where you're introduced to this person who comes alongside and helps Jesus. He comes alongside all the cruelty, and it's the only glimpse of mercy and grace that you'll find anywhere in this, at least in this passage we're looking at tonight. And one of the things that it shows is it shows two particular things. Jesus is fully God, but he's also in full human form. And it shows the brutality of just what he went through because he couldn't have made it there on his own because of the mistreatment that he had endured physically. So if we go back to the passage 31 through 33, so after they mock him, they put back on the original attire and his garments, and we assume four soldiers, Roman soldiers, they take him. Verse 32, as they were coming out, they found whom? A different Simon. Simon of Cyrene. It's the only picture of grace and mercy that you will find in here. And it comes from someone out of nowhere. And it's an interesting one. Simon of Cyrene, probably, from North Africa. It reminds me of a lot of things. It reminds me that even when there was all these horrific things, God still had grace and mercy that was there. It also shows me the extent of the sufferings and the injuries of Jesus, because typically they could eventually just sort of drag themselves there. I mean, they could sort of eke by and make it. Jesus wasn't making it. It also pictures discipleship in many ways. What does Jesus tell the disciples? Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And he literally does that, doesn't he? He literally comes alongside to do that. He lays aside his own plans and his prerogatives, and he goes and he helps the Lord Jesus Christ amidst all of that. And there's a well-known statement to some degree. Where was Simon Peter? Why wasn't Simon Peter here? Do you understand the point? Why was Simon of Cyrene? I mean, Simon Peter says, I'll go with you to death. He's left all alone. Where does Jesus eventually end up? Well, Simon of Cyrene comes. The other accounts of the Gospels give a little bit more detail of perhaps who this person is. But for our purposes, I just want you to see this one little brief glimpse of mercy and grace, because no one else gives him any here. But then what happens eventually? Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And it literally is that. If you've ever seen any pictures of that place, it has this almost imagery of a skull with the eyes and the face. What is Golgotha? Well, it's the place of the skull. In Latin, it's Calvarius, which is where we get the word called Calvary. Jesus goes to Calvary, but he endures much to get there, doesn't he? By no means was it an easy journey for him to go on. So I mention this because, again, I told you this is one of the hardest passages for me to teach on. Maybe it isn't for you, it is for me. I find this one to be one of the worst, because quite frankly, it reminds us of those same things that I want you to think of when we leave today. It reminds you of the hard reality of the extent with which Jesus gave himself. It shows how much he loved you. It shows not only what he endured, but he endured it as an innocent person on your behalf. And you should have been the one who was spit at and mocked, in a sense. But Jesus goes through all of this for us. And if we tone down the gospel, we present a false gospel. And when we tone down what Jesus did, we make a mockery of him ourselves. Jesus endured all of this for us. And it makes me think of one of many hymns, but this one in particular. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that calls the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Our Father in heaven, it's so easy on Palm Sunday to skip over some of the cruelties and the difficulties that transpire the week where Jesus does rise from the dead, but before he rises from the dead, he goes through some of the most heinous things. And he does it because he was innocent and because he loves us and because of God's purposes and plans before the world even was. He secured redemption, but he did so by being cruelly treated even before he makes it to the cross. Father, I pray each one of us would have this in mind this week. And then when we encounter people, we can use this as an example of Jesus, as in 1 Peter, not speaking and enduring it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, picturing the clothing of sin upon the one who was sinless for our behalf. And Lord, all we can do is just praise him and thank him. And we thank him that the end was not where he ended up here on Golgotha on the cross. In fact, where he ended up was at your right hand after much suffering. Father, I pray that each one of us has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this week, if we have the opportunity, Lord, I pray that we not soft down and soften what the gospel is, but truly explain to people what Jesus did for us. Father, I praise you and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.